All right, welcome back, everybody. We are continuing in our letter Resh. We started last week, and just to recap a little bit, because I know a lot happens from week to week. So Resh, we saw that the Talmud identified the letter with one word referring to Russia, the wicked, right? A wicked person, an evil person. And we talked a little bit about what makes a person a Russia, what makes a person considered evil or wicked. And one point that we identified is that the Russia is somebody who is not asking any questions. It's not somebody who's open to another perspective, isn't interested in any answers. It's all about what I think, and my vote is the only one that counts. And we made the connection to Pesach, the fact that one of the four sons is this wicked child. And I tried to show, based on the verses in the Torah itself, that the way the Torah introduces it, he's not asking a question, right? And it will be when your child will say to you, what is this service to you, right? That's not a question. So what the author of the Haggadah understands is that he's considered a Rasha because he's not interested in learning. He's not interested in growing. It's all about what his opinion is. Now, I don't remember if I spoke this out or not, but it's an important point. The fact that his only concern is about his opinion, that's all that really matters to him, is something that we're going to come back to. Okay? We're going to come back to it shortly. The second point we made last week was that the other word associated with the letter Resh is for the word Rosh. Rosh meaning head or beginning. And we found it a little odd that the two words, evil and wicked versus beginning, they don't seem to jive with each other. And one of the explanations that I saw, that I shared with you, is that despite being a Rasha, despite being an evil person who has that inability to see past his own nose, all hope is not lost. And that the ability for him to transform from Rasha to Rosh is well within his grasp. And we don't despair, we don't give up on anybody, even somebody who can be down in such a low level can reach the highest, loftiest of levels, even to be considered a Rosh, considered at the head. So using that as a springboard, perhaps that Susan was referring to is grab the Rosh, right? Grab, which we made an interesting reference to Shabbos, Shabbat being that ability to constantly remind us as to what our priorities are, seizing the opportunity every single week. But using that as a springboard, I want to share with you an interesting, it's really a two-sentence excerpt from something Rabbi Hirsch writes in the Torah, on a famous, famous verse in the Torah, where most of us are familiar, if not all of us are familiar, that the phrase, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, God is, right? Hashem is our God, God is one. Probably the motto of being a part of the Jewish people, right? Our belief in monotheism. We're familiar that the letter Dalid, at that last word, Echad, is one. The letter Dalid is made larger than most letters. If you recall, when we actually spoke about the letter Dalid, we made reference to this. At the time, we pointed out that there was a second letter in that same sentence that was also made large. And that was the last letter of the first word, Shema, which was an ayin. The ayin and the Dalid in that phrase, if you were to look in the Torah itself, it's larger than all the other letters. Why? So at the time when we discussed Dalid, we talked about the fact that those two letters together, Ayin and Dalid, spell the word aid. Aid in Hebrew means witness. And what this is our testimony. We are bearing witness to the most fundamental belief in Judaism of monotheism. There is but one God. So the Ayin and the Dalid are made larger to really putting the emphasis on a certain syllable to make it clear that we are testifying to this basic belief. However, this is not the only place where the larger letter appears in the Torah. Ironically, I shouldn't say it that way, perfectly placed is where the Torah tells us not to have any other gods. Not only in the Ten Commandments, there's another place in the Torah where it says, do not bow and provide service, right? Towards what it says is, lo tishtachaveh, one shall not bow, le'el acher, quote unquote, to another god. The word acher means another. However, again, the letter resh at the end of the word acher is written larger than the others. Interesting. The word echad, one god, has a long dalid, a large dalid. The word acher, meaning another god, heaven forbid, the resh is written larger. Almost as if the Torah is telling us, if you want to know the difference of how to recognize there's one God in the world versus a belief in a polytheistic other God kind of mentality, focus on the letters Dalid versus Resh. That's what's made larger. Listen to Rabbi Hirsch's comment on that verse. He writes, Echad is written with a large Dalid, probably to prevent it being changed for a resh, which would make it read acher, just as in, do not bow le'el acher. The resh is written large to prevent it being taken for a dalid. Okay, so far so good. But here comes the brilliance. And if you don't, I don't know if how much of you've had experience reading Rav Hirsch. It's very difficult. Difficult reading. And it's sometimes you get lost. And I'm literally taking two sentences out of a very large essay in this piece, but it's brilliant. He says the following: the resh of the polytheistic thought is accommodatingly round. The dalid of the Jewish truth is sharply angular. Pause for a moment. The resh is characteristic, right? You guys all remember what the resh looks like. Hold on. Let's make sure. I want to make sure we know what it looks like. Where are you? There you are. Share screen. Okay, here we go. Okay, this is our letter here, Resh. Down here at the bottom. Yes, we made it to the bottom row, guys. We're getting there. Okay, as opposed to on the top row, the fourth letter is the Dalid. You'll note that they're very similar in structure. Most defining is the fact that the resh is very round. It's just curves to form it, as opposed to the Dalid, which is a straight line with a clear break as an angle coming downward. So Rabbi Hirsch makes the following point. He says, the resh of the polytheistic thought is accommodatingly round. The dalid of the Jewish truth is sharply angular. With the loss of this little sharpness, the echad becomes acher. That's the whole comment. With the loss of this little sharpness, the echad, the one God, becomes acher, yet another God. Rabbi Hirsch is teaching us a very profound lesson. I have been asked many, many times in my life, Rabbi, don't you find Judaism just rigid? Don't you find it that it tells you too much of what to do and what not to do? Can't it just be like softer? Like give a little, why does everything have to be regimented? You need to say Shema every day. Okay, that's a nice concept. Oh, but you're supposed to say it only, you have to make sure to say it early enough that it's called morning and then repeat it again while it's night, but not in the middle of the day because that's not really qualified. And when you put on tefillin, which is a beautiful mix, you have to make sure that the boxes are perfectly square. Okay, and if they're not, so what? I'm still putting on the, you know, come on, Rabbi, like, why, what's the, and I have to eat that much matzah next week? Just give me a small piece. What's the, good Lord? And you have to measure it out exactly. Get a life, Rabbi. I've been asked this many times. You're laughing, but it's true. Folks, Rabbi Hirsch is addressing this point. If you go through life where everything just gets, well, it's close, it gets rounded, and you're not paying attention to the details, you're not going to get it right. And where you cut the corner on this, you're going to end up cutting the corner on that, and then you're going to cut the corner on the next thing. Yes, I will be brutally honest and tell you that sometimes it feels so rigid. I'm not going to lie to you. I have to do it this way. And, oh, Rabbi, don't forget, once the after the Passover, so then we're not going to do weddings because we're in the Omer and you can't cut your hair and take a, you know, you can't shave and all this. I'm like, what if I forgot? Well, tough luck, Rabbi. What's the, come on. It's just a haircut. And does it really matter if I use two challahs on Shabbos? I only have one. And I have to hold the cup of wine in my right hand, not my left, unless you're a lefty and it's Tuesday, the fourth of the month. Like, come on. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? The difference between doing it right is where, yes, you follow a pattern and then here's the sharpness. Not everything gets rounded. If you estimate your taxes, you will get an audit by the IRS. Yes or no? Yes, you are, you're, yeah, you very well might. Maybe now because they're busy trying to figure out what PPP even stands for. But typically, you're messing with the wrong group. Why? Because it just, well, it was close. They don't want close. They want to know down to the dollar. Well, why should our relationship with God be any different? In fact, it should be more important than the IRS. Because that's what focus is. You know the expression, don't sweat the details? Wrong. Sweat the details, folks, because that's where the devil's at. Devil's in the details. The sharpness of the letter Dalid, in contrast to the rounding of the Resh, that makes all the difference. From having an echad, one God, versus acher, another one. And if this one's angry with me, don't worry. There's another one coming down the road next week anyway. I'll go with that one. This one doesn't work out. Don't worry. I got another one. You can say that your whole life and everything is just, well, I'll do the other one. You keep changing the standards so it fits your lifestyle. It doesn't work that way. In life, you have to have values and you stick with them. Yes. Is it uncomfortable sometimes? Does it create an awkward situation? I found myself keeping kosher in awkward situations in social. Yeah, it does come up. Okay. But so what? I'm not willing to just round it out. There's a certain focus that's necessary. If you want, I will summarize this Rav Hirsch by telling you there's a Resh philosophy and a Dalid philosophy. That's an attitude in life. Now, if you're with me on this, you will appreciate a couple of things in the Torah that really on the surface you just gloss over, but if you focus on it, you'll notice something unbelievably profound. I'll give you an example. Let's start at the beginning. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We always go there because that's, you know, this is where history took a massive left turn. And we've been on a detour for a couple of thousand years since then. Okay. What happens? They're told one thing. Do not eat from that tree. Which tree? Oh, yeah, that one. Don't eat from that tree. All the other trees of the garden go for it, but don't eat from that tree. Okay. And what happens what happens when they eat from it? They eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. So each one of the participants is punished. But here's what's interesting. When you look at the punishment that Adam is given, here's what it says. And to Adam, he said, God said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, accursed is the ground because of you. Through suffering shall you eat of it all the days of your life. So far, so good. Here it comes. Thorns and thistles shall it sprout for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now, maybe because we're so familiar with this and it's just ingrained in us, we've never really stopped to ask. Really? That's the line God wants to share with us. Thorns and thistles shall it produce for you. Why can't you just simply say it won't produce like it used to? Why are you specifying? But wait, I'm going to share with you the Hebrew words for that. The Hebrew words are coats. Coats are thorns. Vidardar. Best word in the Torah. Dardar. You won't find it in too many places. Vidardar. Coats, vidardar, tatzmiach lach. Thorns and thistles. Okay. And if it would have said hyssop and acacia wood grows, we wouldn't have known the difference. Seriously. Like, these are all foreign words to us. You know, as you're walking along, don't rub up against the hyssop. Okay, fine. And watch out for the azaleas. Okay. Thorns and thistles? Coats vidardar.
But dar has a dalet in two ratios.
Oh, looky here. Elian, Monday morning quarterback. I laid it out for you as simple as I can. You are correct. But don't give it all away. We're going to get back to this word. What happened? What did they do wrong by eating from that tree? I know. They disobeyed the command. And they ate from that tree. But we've talked about this many, many times. What was this tree about? Well, we know it as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I think we've spoken that it is untenable in my mind to tell me that before they ate from that tree, they lacked knowledge of the difference between good and evil. To me, that's an untenable position, because then you cannot hold them responsible. It has to be they knew the difference between good and evil. Then what was the tree? I think I've shared this with you, is that this tree, I'm going to put the comma in a different place. Instead of the way we normally read it as, it's the tree of knowledge of good, comma, and evil, as if there were two things, they didn't know the difference, and when they ate from it, now they knew what good was, and now they knew what evil was. That is not how I understand it. That is not how I appreciate it. You'll see. I'm going to put the comma differently. Do not eat from this tree of knowledge of, comma, good and evil. It's called a mixture. Good is, I don't know, good, you know, black and white, good and evil, whichever way you want to take it, right? Good and evil. There's no such thing as gray. There's two options. Before they eat from it, it's either good or evil, black or white. Eating from this tree creates a new reality right in the middle called gray. Not sure. I think it's okay. Not sure. Well, there's a positive side to this too, but I don't know. Should I? It creates a whole new dimension of doubt. It's not black and white anymore. It's not good and evil. It's good and evil, one entity. In this book of the Zohar, it's actually referred to as the tree of doubt, because that's what it created. Now, what was the doubt? What now became the doubt in their minds? Again, Adam and Eve are the first human beings created by God. Yes? They know God. God knows them. They're living in an idyllic world, an idyllic setting that the balance between physicality and spirituality is perfectly balanced. Everything's going along, chugging along great. But don't eat from that tree, says God, because you're going to upset the equilibrium. You're going to throw something out of whack. Don't eat from that tree, because you're going to create a middle ground of unsure, doubt. What do? They eat from it. They eat from it. So now they have doubt. Doubt about what? What changed? Go ahead, Alan, say it.
Doubt about God, about the existence, and they have to wrestle with that the rest of their lives.
There you go. They created a possibility that maybe God didn't command, or maybe I don't have to follow God. It created a new reality of where it's not black and white. If I'll put it in our terms, they created a new reality of a struggle between a Dalit philosophy and the Resh philosophy. The Dalit philosophy of God is Echad. There's only one God. My job is to follow the command. Or, God forbid, there's another one. There's a Resh philosophy of where there's El Acher. There's another God, another ideology, another ism that can be created. That now created a new reality. Oh, a new Dalit Resh struggle for the rest of their lives. Perhaps that is why the Torah calls it and identifies that because you ate from that tree, Adam, you're going to struggle the rest of your life. And you're going to put in effort, but you know what you're going to produce? Kotz v'dardar. It's not so much the thorns and thistles per se, but the dardar is made up of the dalid, resh. That's how it's spelled. You now are going to produce for the rest of your life and the rest of your descendants' lives a struggle of constant. Is it Dalid? Is it Resh? Is it Dalid? Is it Resh? Back and forth. The struggle. Am I going to be the loyal Dalid philosophy? Following the command? Following what God wants? Or am I going to have in my head some other allure that's going to draw me into the Resh philosophy, that there's another ism. I like it that way. We're going to just round it. God isn't, you don't have to be so cut and dry and rigid and OCD, Rabbi. You can Resh, you know. Well, based on what we know that ultimately if you take the Resh to its nth degree, you know what you end up with? Russia. Oh, we're back where we started. That's where you end up. Because then you have no questions to ask because you don't want to hear the answer because it doesn't fit your lifestyle, doesn't fit your philosophy anymore. No thanks. I'm comfortable. Life on cruise, love it. Yeah, but aren't you? Nope. Don't you want to think? Nope. Appreciate the time, Rabbi. I got to go. Dardar, it's going to produce that Dalid Resh, but it gets better. Because let's go through this. Now this ability to be confused and to constantly make the mistake between the Dalit and the Resh comes from the sin. Now, is there any point in our history of where we correct that and we can rectify that and get out of this rut? The answer is we did. When we stood at Mount Sinai and we accepted the Torah, the terminology that our sages use is that the poison that the serpent got us to ingest was removed. Meaning we were able to rectify and remove, and we had the full clarity again, like we did as Adam and Eve prior to eating from that tree. Because that's what they had before, was clarity. Only eating from that tree created the doubt. Okay, how long does that clarity last?
Till the golden calf.
Bing. Till the. It's amazing when you look at history. It's like, come on, what don't we get? Yeah, but Robin, you, besides being right, you're gonna flip out, because when do the Jews sin with the golden calf? Where is Moshe at that time? Where is Moses? He's up there on the mountain. He's learning the Torah. God is teaching him during that 40-day period. And all of a sudden, towards the end of that 40-day period, God stops and says, hey, Moses, you know what your people are doing there? They're reveling around a calf. Your people. Moses is like, dude, those are your people. But the Torah uses an expression. God tells Moshe, you need to go down, see with your own two eyes, and do something about this. You know what the words that the Torah uses? God comes to Moshe, and he tells him, lech, go, raid, go down, from the word yarad. Yarad means to go down. Except it doesn't use it in the normal grammatical term, you should go down, te raid. That's how it should. You should go down. Doesn't say that. It's given as a command. Lech, go, raid, down. How do you spell raid? And don't say R-A-I-D. I know that. How do you spell it in Hebrew?
Resh, ayin, dalet.
Come on, Elian. I set you up. It's like dalet. A meatball in the middle of the plate. There's only two letters.
Resh, dalet.
Resh, and dalet.
Instead of it being te raid, you should go down. He says, raid, go down. Why? Why use this? Use the normal grammatical form. Te raid. No. Why? Because God is turning to Moshe and said, guess what? They did it again. They confused the resh and the dalet. They traded a dalet and now they got another resh. They're sinning with a golden calf and they've created El Acher, another God. Your people have violated the first two commandments that they heard from me. I am God who took you out from the land of Egypt and don't have any other gods. They swapped the dalet and the resh. So Hashem tells Moshe, raid, go down. Those are the only two letters. Ironically, again, wrong word. Phenomenally, you delve a little deeper. There's a nation, we should have talked about this Purim time. Amalek is the nation that stands always as the antithesis to the Jewish people, right? This is the yin-yang of the world. Everything has to have itself and the opposite. That's the world in which we live. That's the concept that God created so that we always have free choice. Free choice means you have at least two options, two viable options. So if the Jewish people are supposed to be the representation of values and ethics, so there needs to be a nation that represents the antithesis. Okay, so that's Amalek. It's not surprising that the numerical value of the word Amalek is the same as doubt, suffix. It's not surprising because that's what they're trying to do. What is Amalek after? What do they want from us? They attack us after we leave Egypt. Sid, what did we do wrong that ticked them off? What'd we do? You're on mute.
We did nothing.
We didn't do anything.
So then what do they want from us? So why are they messing with us?
Because they're descendants of Esau and they wanted to eradicate the Jews.
Wow. Well, stop. They wanted to stop God.
They wanted
to stop people from believing.
Getting somewhere, right? As a descendant of Esav, well put. As a descendant of Esav, they're diametrically opposed. Yaakov, Esav. I mean, it's like, you know, they have to be on opposite sides of the argument here. They were fighting as kids inside their mother already, because the two philosophies are at odds with each other. So Amalek says, okay, one second. While the Jews are all enslaved in Egypt, okay, who cares? Keep them enslaved. But now they're out. And where are they going? They're on their way to Sinai to go get a Torah, to forge that relationship with God and to be the standard bearer of ethics. Whoa, we need to do something to step in here. What we need to do, I can't fight them head on because their philosophy is a philosophy and ours is also. So what we're going to do is we're going to create doubt. We're going to do something that's going to at least take the edge off that they're right. Well, maybe. As soon as you say the word maybe, you're no longer in the Echad. You're no longer in the Dalit philosophy. You're in the, well, maybe there's another God. Amalek's mission was to put that wedge and to create doubt. It's fascinating. At the end of that episode in the Torah, when it talks about Moshe appointing Joshua to wage the war against Amalek that had just attacked us, the Torah says the following. I'm telling you, guys, I couldn't make this stuff up if I tried. It's unbelievable. Oops, too far. Okay. God says to Moshe, after Joshua had, weakened. Joshua had weakened Amalek and its people with the sword's blade. God says to Moshe, write this as a remembrance in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I shall surely erase the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Moses built an altar, called its name, Hashem is my miracle. And he said, listen to the words, for the hand is on the throne of God. Hashem maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. That's how the story ends, that God makes an oath that he is going to have this battle royale with Amalek for generation to generation. How do you normally say generation in Hebrew?
Lador.
Dor.
Dor Lador.
Dor Lador. Common expression. Dor Lador, from generation to generation. Typically, the way you would spell it, Dor is Dalid Vav Resh. Midor Lador. Right? From generation. If you look on, you know, whenever they have a bar and bat mitzvah and they do that whole thing, look at the spelling of it. It's Dalid Vav Resh is Dor, Dor, Dor. That's how it would be written. For what seems to be an unexplained reason, when the Torah writes it in this one case of Amalek, that God swears he's going to have this battle against Amalek's philosophy generation to generation, the Vav is missing. And it's spelled from Dalid Resh to Dalid Resh. Ho, hello. Why not spell it the way it's normally spelled? Because in our conversation, where Amalek is that doubt, is the one that's trying to get us to swap a Dalid and use a Resh instead, the Torah identifies it and says, I wage this war against those who are trying to substitute Dalid for Resh. Forget the Vav. It's not relevant right now. I can pronounce it the same way without it, but I want to emphasize that Amalek stands for the Resh philosophy trying to get us to give up the Dalid, changing the Echad into Acher. Have I lost you, or you guys are with me?
No.
Okay, good. This is really at the heart of what we're saying here. The letter Resh on this one hand really represents at its core the danger, the risk of just rounding everything and not being careful with the details. Yes, again, I'll say it like I said before. Given 630 commandments, each of which probably has 2,500 details. So you can do the math, how many details there are to keep this thing, right? It's not simple, but there's a method to the madness, because every step of the way, every detail of how to perform the mitzvah is meant to reinforce the philosophy of why we believe Hashem Echad. Every aspect of a detail of every mitzvah fits into that. If we start rounding and saying, well, that detail is not so important and that detail is not so important, we now run the risk of turning the Echad, the Dalid, into a rounded Resh, where now it becomes its own entity. And we lose touch with what it is. I always give the example. Someone says to me, Rabbi, you know, Judaism should be like this, that, and the other. I said, well, okay, you're welcome to do that. Can I go ahead and create a religion that Shabbos is every 4 weeks instead of every week? Oh my God, the real estate people would be my biggest friends. Oh my God, that would be great. I only have to do, okay, one Saturday a week, a month, I can give up. But every Saturday, Rabbi? Come on. Real estate, Saturdays and Sundays. I can't do that. Do I have the right to say that Judaism is going to have Shabbos only once a month? I don't have that ability? Sure I do. Absolutely. Not even a question in my mind. I can't call it the Torah, because the Torah is very clear. The Torah is every week. Torah says Shabbos is every week. Can I go ahead and create a football league where you get five downs instead of four? And you only have to go 5 yards instead of 10 yards for a first down. And the field is only 50 yards because, you know, 100's too hard. Can I go ahead and create a football game and have those rules? Can I do that? Yes or no? Of course I can. But what I cannot do is I can't call it the NFL. That's what I'm talking about, folks. We can go ahead and say whatever we want, that we want it to be like this and we want it to be like that. But you can't call it the Torah then, because the Torah says what it is. I cannot go ahead and make Shabbos once a month. The Torah says, Uvayom HaShvi'i, the seventh day every week. I'm welcome to live my life however I want. That's my choice. But don't call it the Torah then, because that's the Torah is defined. It's this followed by that. It's not like this. It's not. It's defined. Yeah. The Dalet. Does it sometimes get us in trouble? Yeah, it does. Does it make it more challenging? Sometimes, yes. But when you understand and you take the step back and understand what all of the motivational speakers around the world have told us not to do, we do, right? Sweat the small stuff, folks, because that's where it's at. The details, the minutiae, that they love to use that word, the minutiae of mitzvah. It's not minutiae. It's critical. Because what you're doing is you're playing around with a dalid and might be changing it into the resh. Now, I want to end on a better note, because this is nerve-wracking. This could be nervous, make people very anxious. The good news is that it's the letter resh, as we said, we know could lead to Russia, but it also leads to Rosh, right? Remember that? Leads to the top, could be the head. So it's interesting. The letter resh stands for Rosh, which means the beginning, yet the letter appears almost at the very end of the alphabet. I would have expected it to be much closer to the top. It stands for Rosh. So it means beginning, but it's towards the end. And what's even crazier is, what's its numerical value? 200. 200. Last week, Kuf, well, 2 weeks ago, whatever, Kuf, last letter was 100, therefore Resh is 200. Resh 200 is the midpoint of the letterings, of the numbers. Because as we will see, the last two letters, Shin, will be 300. And the last letter, Tav, is 400. So 200 is the middle of all the numbers. So go figure it out. The letter Resh represents Rosh, beginning. It's at the end of the alphabet, and its numerical value is right there in the middle. How weird is that? But it's not, because that's the wisdom of the Torah permeating all the way through. You can't just say, well, I'm going to look at it from this aspect and I'm going to ignore that. No, the details. If you just get one of those, you know, as a kid, my parents used to buy me these model kits, right? You put it together. It's a car, a train, and there's a million pieces to it. A million pieces. I'm not exaggerating, right? And you go ahead and you say, okay, I'm really going to do this. And you put that, and you say, well, that one's not really important. Don't worry about that piece. That's just a little, please, right? And you do that one, but not that one. And you start, you know what you end up with? The models I made. Exactly. It looks like garbage. And therefore, none of them are hanging in my home today, because they didn't make it out of my room. Because I didn't pay attention. I was like, I didn't have the patience for it. That's what I'm talking about. If you want to know what the resh risk, resh stands for risk. I just made that up. But what it means is that you run the risk. If you don't follow the regimen, I'm thinking of all my R words, the regimen of resh, then you're going to run the risk of turning it into a rounded philosophy, which leads to not following the way we need it. Okay, that's really my punchline. I'll end with one. Any questions on this? Because it's really an important concept. Any questions on this? No? Okay. So let me end with one tiny little piece to it as well. So much, it depends on, like I said, the details. And you say, well, what's one little detail? It can't make that much of a difference. Well, first of all, if you really want to know the value of time, what the value of 1 second of your time is worth, ask the silver medalist. Okay? For those who didn't get what I just said, right? The silver medalist was only off by a second. Yeah, he only got silver. Don't underestimate the value of just 1 second. Imagine what you can do with a minute. Imagine what you can do with an hour or a day or a week and go on and on. It just paints a beautiful picture of what value there is to time. Utilize it every moment. But I'll show you, it goes even further. The Talmud says, and it's brought down in halacha, in Jewish law, what is the definition of an impoverished person? Like, you have to have a baseline. If someone is qualified, like we did, like we have rules here in the States. You know, if you earn up to this amount, you qualify for welfare, for WIC, or for other. But that's your line. If your dividend income is above this, you don't qualify for the earned income credit. You know, they have rules, and there's the baseline. So under Jewish law, what is the amount of money that qualifies for a person to no longer be considered impoverished? Where's the line? So the halacha is that if a person has and earns 200 zuz, whatever the amount is, it doesn't matter in real terms. The terminology that's used is 200 zuz. Okay, you're no longer considered impoverished anymore. How beautiful. If he's 1 zuz less, he qualifies, right? Right? If he earns only 199 zuz, you qualify. Fascinating. The numerical value of the word tzedakah is 199. Mm-hmm. Wow. 199. Because if you get 200, then you're not entitled to that anymore. I'm just showing you this as another example that you say, oh, what difference does it make the detail? 199, 201, you're basically on the poverty line. No, there's a standard and we work with a standard. Now, okay, he's not declaring all 200. He puts half of it in his kid's name. All right, now we're dealing with fraud. We're not talking about that, right? My point is very simple. We as Jews, we live a dalid philosophy in life where the details matter. And we don't have the right to just round it off like the resh whenever it's not convenient for us. That's hard. It's challenging. But that's the definition of having a code of ethics. It means you have values. This is the line I don't want to cross. That's what it means. Sure, I live in a world, and Rabbi Dave, you're on the call, so I'll, right? We live in a world of where we're constantly trying to smooth things over, and we talk with people a certain way, right? And we live the race of always, don't be so rigid and be flexible. Yes, when it comes to interpersonal relationships, 100%, but not when it comes to the details of how to do something. Then you gotta live the Dalid life. It's the only way. Not the Miller High life. I didn't say that, Alan. I said the Dalid life. That's the difference. Even 200 zuz. Oh, what's the difference? Yeah, up to 199, because that's what tzedakah is. Tzedakah is 199. Fascinating. All right. Any questions?
Really quick, is the resh rounded life, is that like free will to a certain extent that you have to use your free will correctly and be in the Dalit?
I wouldn't say that free will is associated with the letter resh, but you're right. to the difference to choose whether I follow a Reish philosophy or a Dalit philosophy comes down to the choice I make. But the Reish stands for a certain philosophy, which is not necessarily the best one. Not every letter ends on a good note. Some letters, some letters are there to warn us that, you know, there's a risk involved. Not everyone can be an Aleph. All right. Some of us are stuck down with T. Like, but in Hebrew, that's a tet, by the way, not a tough. So I'm not at the very end. What, Susan?
Hashem made the tree of doubt. What if they hadn't eaten from it?
We would be having this class in a much different style, that's for sure. We wouldn't have any pandemics. We wouldn't have to do Zoom this way. If you want, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, right? I quote him, right? The Ramchal, in his Sefer called Derech Hashem, The Way of God, he talks about the way it should have been had they not eaten from it. The short answer, it's a very short answer, and it's not satisfying. Here's where we started. When Hashem created the world, he had a starting point and an end point. That was already from the very beginning. Had everything gone smoothly, we would have gone from point A to point B in a straight line. Done. We would have made our choice, needed what we needed to be done, and get from point A to point B, bring everything to completion. When they ate from it, it now went like this, right? Here's the starting point, and it went, and we're still on this circuitous route, but we are going to get to here. It would have gone like this, but now we're like this. I feel like we're on the, you know, one of the roller coaster rides, except this trip ain't over yet.
But what would we have had to do? That is my question.
Follow the command.
Yes.
Okay. Sounds simple enough.
There would be nothing, but what would there be to repair? There'd be no...
That was the repair. All it needed was one little repair. Follow me till after Shabbos. Now, it's easy for us in 2021 to sit back and say, man, Adam and Eve, what's your issue, right? It's very easy for us to sit back and say that. But if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with this all the time. Maybe not on the global level that they did, but we struggle with this every day.
But that is because at that moment, suddenly, ambiguity, ambivalence, all of that showed up.
That's correct. And its impact, if I can use the terminology, God forbid, right? An embryo. At its earliest stage of development, small little detail goes wrong. How does that play out in 9 months? Drastically.
Yes.
That's what we're talking about. You're talking about the kernel, the Adam and Eve of the world is that initial. So sure, one quote, minor little mistake has repercussions that are massive.
Yes.
So, you and I don't live in that global, to that degree. Our impact is global. Every one of us has a global impact, but it's not the same as Adam and Eve's decision. Their decision literally, not figuratively, literally changed the course of history for all of humanity. Because that was the embryonic stage of human development. And it plays itself out now 5,000 years later. We're still grappling.
So are we sort of all in a Reish stage trying to get back to the Dalit stage as a people, not individually as a people, because not everybody's at the Dalit stage following everything. So we're still sort of at that Reish stage trying to get back up there.
I would say we are constantly struggling. I don't believe that we are either Dalit or Reish. We are struggling always between them. It's not like I'm in the Dalit camp and you're in the Reish camp and I'm somehow going to convince you to join me in the Dalit camp. That's not, each one of us individually and collectively, we struggle. We struggle constantly. What am I going to live my life today? I'm going to make a decision, right? I'm going to stay up. It's almost 9 o'clock. I'm going to stay up till 2 a.m. tonight. That's the decision. Why? Because I need to get my Netflix fix. Okay. That decision, I'm welcome to make that decision, but that's going to have a ripple effect. Why? Because I'm going to sleep late tomorrow, which means I'm not going to go to services, which means that didn't go off well. And then I'm behind in the, well, okay. So then I chose for tonight, the Reish philosophy of saying, don't be smart. Don't worry about the details. You'll somehow get up at 5:30 anyway. That's not going to happen. So I'm struggling. I want to do this activity, but I really shouldn't. I know it's not in my best interest. I really should be getting ready for Passover and not wait till the day before, but I'm not in the mood. Raise your hand. Right? We're all, every day we constantly battle within ourselves. Dalid, I really should be doing this. Robin, I want to tell you an unbelievable piece of Lashon Hara. I really do. I got some serious dirt on Michelle Campbell. Oh, man. Serious dirt.
I was thinking, too, with the Reish, Rabbi, I was thinking of it as a slippery slope. You do one thing, and it's another, and before you know it, you're down the hill, you know?
That's correct. That I truly believe is what Rav Hirsch was talking about. I love the terminology. It's just, I'll read it to you again. You'll appreciate it now that we've spoken it out. The Reish of the polytheistic thought is a commendatingly round. I love that term. The Dalet of the Jewish truth is sharply angular. With the loss of this little sharpness, you say, it's just a little shot. The echad becomes acher. That's how it starts.
When you have this sharp angle, you don't want to step off because you're going to fall.
Right.
But the other, you just slide a little.
Right. And that's what we have to be on guard for. It's such a great idea. All right. I've held you long enough. Yes, Liz.
I've got all the people now.
If you ever want a tighter example, last weekend was the NCAA indoor track and field championships. The young man who won the 800 meter race won by 1/100th of a second.
Exactly. It's incredible. That silver medalist, it's an incredible feat. He's a champion. Mm-hmm. 1/100th of a second mm-hmm. from gold. Oh. And he feels heartbroken. He's a silver medalist, for goodness sakes. Yeah.
Well, this idea seems to permeate all aspects of how we are studying the letters, because I'm thinking about the forms and all the time that we spend looking at what the letters look like. And then I suddenly flash to, of course, now even on a deeper level, I appreciate why when a sofer is writing the Torah and something goes awry and what that actually, the implications of that are.
Yeah. The detail, I mean, I in my wildest dreams, even the fact that I don't have artistic talent is reason enough, but I would not want to be a scribe. I couldn't do it. That level of focus and detail is of an incredible magnitude. I can't do that. I'm much more glib. I'll get through this somehow. I'll talk my way through this. You know, like, you can't just talk your way through the Torah there. No way. That letter has to be exactly. I just had a case last week. There was a problem with one of the Torahs that Shoresh brought it in, and I brought it to a sofer and he fixed it up, you know, with precision. Yeah. Precision. Yeah, Sharon.
Is that why at camp we have a bunk Dalet, but we don't have a bunk Reish?
Maybe.
Be careful. If Shoresh continues to grow at the pace it's going, we might have a bunk Reish one day. That's funny. All right, ladies, gentlemen, does no anything else? We're good?
Good.
All right, fabulous. I'll see you guys tomorrow night. What's the topic tomorrow night? Is the higher they fly, the greater they fall or something? Something like that. It is. The higher they fly, the harder they fall. Sorry, that was close. All right, that's tomorrow. All right, I'll see you guys hopefully at 8 o'clock tomorrow.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you.
Bye.